Well, this morning's scripture comes from 1 Kings chapter 18. It's verses 17 through 46. It's a bit long, but it's all one story. It needs to be told together. So here we go. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 through 46. When he saw Elijah, that is King Ahab, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your family and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. And they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. They did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord! He is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servants, and he went and looked. He went up and looked. There is nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported a cloud, as small as a man's hand, is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose. A heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, with it being Super Bowl Sunday, I have to admit I'm keeping an eye out for Sarah Yeager there. There's a rumor going on Facebook that it's just as you pour Gatorade on the winning coach, you should be just as excited about going to church and pouring Gatorade on the pastor if he makes a good point in the sermon. So if my ushers could just keep an eye on Sarah there, we'll just keep an eye out. All right, very good. Well, there isn't much of an underdog today for the Super Bowl. Some people think that the Falcons are underdogs, but it's only a 3-point spread, so it's not that big of a spread. But we like underdogs, which is why I believe last I heard about 75 to 80% of the U.S. is rooting for the Falcons tonight. I'm rooting for the Patriots because that's where I used to be, and I got Tom Brady, he's a Michigan man, so we'll root for him, but that's all right. We'll see what happens. But we love rooting for underdogs. So I'm not surprised that most of the people are rooting for Atlanta. I mean, I think they said combined, there is 4 years of experience, Super Bowl experience on the whole team. And, of course, this will be Tom Brady's seventh time playing in the Super Bowl. So Atlanta really is an underdog, and we like rooting for underdogs. That's why I think a lot of us love the story of David and Goliath, because that's an underdog story. David had no business defeating Goliath, let alone even being on the same battlefield as Goliath. It also reminds me of probably the greatest underdog story in American sports, and that is the 1980 Winter Olympics at Lake Placid, where a bunch of amateur college hockey players took down these professional USSR thugs. Maybe that's too strong, but like these players were like better than our professional NHL players. They were good. We had no business even skating with them. And yet, of course, the miracle on ice, right? And they won. And that's like considered the greatest American upset story. For many, it's considered the greatest upset story in all of sports history. Well, we have an even bigger underdog today in our passage. In this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it's 450-1. 450 prophets of Baal, and it's just Elijah. Not only that, but here is where it's going to play out. Mount Carmel. Now, you're probably looking and saying, oh, I thought it was going to be like this great mountain, but this is Mount Carmel. It's kind of like when you go up in northern Michigan, they call, Shush Mountain. You're like, oh, if you've seen the Rockies, you're like, oh, that's Shush Hill, maybe, but for the area, that was considered, that's Mount Carmel. And this is no intermediate. This is no neutral site where they said, let's meet in the middle and your prophets come here and I'll come up there. No. In fact, some of the old Assyrian ancient accounts refer to Mount Carmel as the Mountain of Baal. This is a home game for the prophets of Baal. This is home court, all right? And Elijah is playing an away game. And of course, Elijah freely says there are going to be two bulls. You guys pick which bull you want first. You pick the bull first. If you like one better than the other, you take it. Now, from an outside observer, you're looking at all this, you're saying, what is going on here? This is no contest. 450-1, and it's a home game for the 450. And you might wonder, why is Elijah allowing himself to be put at such a disadvantage? Well, it's simple. He's allowing himself to be put at such a disadvantage because he wants to make sure that when whatever happens, happens, that there is no doubt who the true God is. That there can be no excuses made, no explanations offered, except that the one true God has shown up. Now, here's the problem. The people of Israel, God's people that he had called to himself, Elijah says to them, how long will you waver between two opinions? How long are you going to waver? If the Lord Yahweh is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, follow Him. Wavering. The idea of being double-minded. They're trying to worship both God and something else. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. On Monday, when I was putting the sermon together, I was doing it up at the Hillsdale College library. And I went to their cafeteria for lunch, and I ate there. As I ate there, there were two college girls sitting behind me, and I overheard them speaking. And they were talking about a guy that one of them used to date. And she said to her friend, yeah, then he came up to me, and he said, and apparently they were dating at the time, and he said, now, I want to be very honest with you. I might have feelings for somebody else. I might. Well, the other girl that was sitting there talking with this girl said, oh, I hope you just dumped him. And she said, absolutely. I ain't going to put up with that. And she said, and I heard her say this, if I'm not his one and only, I want nothing to do with him. If I'm not his one and only, I don't want nothing to do with him. And I thought, oh my goodness, I'm putting that in my sermon. This is great. I sat down and wrote it down real quick. Because that's exactly what's going on here. God is looking at Israel, and he has every right to say, Israel, if I'm not your one and only, I'm going to have nothing to do with you. We're done. We're done here. But God doesn't do that. It's kind of like in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And of course, trying to serve two gods goes against the greatest command of all. Matthew 22:38, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Jesus didn't say with most of your heart, with 51% of your soul. No, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Continuing in the New Testament, James tells us this in James 4:8. He says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't be double-minded and serve God. Of course, in our day, we don't really have any trouble bowing down and worshiping. We're not tempted to go and worship little statues. But we are tempted to trust our money. We are tempted to trust in our own power or titles or strength. It's really easy to trust in our own popularity. There's lots of things that we as Americans trust in that aren't little statues, but they are idols. They do vow for our attention. They vow for us to trust in them rather than trust in God. And of course, that's what's happening with the people in Israel's day. They're trusting not in God. In fact, I don't even think they're really wavering. Elijah gives them the benefit of doubt, says you're wavering between the two, but they're not really wavering. They turn their backs on Yahweh. They're completely trusting in another God. Even if they say they aren't, their functional trust is Baal. They're looking to Baal to bring the rain after 3 years of drought. And after 3 years, you think they might turn and say, well, maybe Baal isn't the real God. Maybe that's the problem. Instead, they double down on Baal and say, it must be all those leftover prophets of Yahweh. Until we get them killed and out of the way, then Baal will finally listen to us. So what's happening here is God is calling Elijah basically to hold an intervention for Israel. He is calling Israel out, and they're coming to a moment of decision, a moment of crisis. And listen to their response. When Elijah says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. They said nothing. They're trying to remain neutral. We'll just see how things play out. We're not going to say anything. I'm not going to commit myself. Let's ride the fence as long as we can. Jesus has something to say about this sort of attitude. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, he's speaking to a specific church, and Jesus says this. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Oh, I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The people of Israel are not disinterested. They're not just sitting the fence. They are not unbiased bystanders. They are a people who have disowned God and have doubled down on Baal. And so Yahweh, God in His mercy, instructs Elijah to call the people to this time, to this decision, to this contest. And so the contest begins. Let's take a look. In verse 26, we read, they prepared the bull given them and prepared it. This is the prophets of Baal. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Oh, Baal, answer us, they shouted. So here they are, prepare the sacrifice. They're calling on Baal 3 hours at least, maybe 4 hours, crying out, praying. But there was no response. No one answered. And so they said, oh, well, if Baal can't hear our words, then he must hear our groove. And so they began to dance. And I'm not sure what kind of dance they did, but they were dancing up a storm. But nothing happened. Nothing happened. Then at noon, one of the greatest things that has ever happened, happened at least if you're someone like me. Elijah began to taunt them. This is God-approved ridicule and sarcasm, and I love it. All right? Elijah says, shout louder. He can't. He must not be able to hear you. Surely, Baal, he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Or busy, which literally in the Hebrew, it means he's out relieving himself. But NIV is trying to be very nice here. Perhaps your god's out behind on the royal throne and he just needs to be told. Or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and he needs to be awakened. I love all this because it is so obvious that the people have made the wrong decision. It's so obvious. And here, God is allowing Elijah to show it, to prove it to them, to help them to understand by using sarcasm and ridicule. The prophets, at this point, go nuts. The prophets of Baal, verse 28. So after Elijah's taunting them, it says, so they shouted louder. And they began to slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. The prophets are just losing at this point. This is going on for hours. Hours and hours of them doing this. And the people standing there and watching this for hours and hours. And what happened at the end? Verse 29, but there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Nothing. Deathly silence. Finally, it's Elijah's turn. Elijah hasn't been doing anything. He's been sitting there watching all this and he's ridiculing them. He's having a great time. Finally, he takes his turn. And now it's already evening at this time. So Elijah has little time left to work with, unlike the 450 prophets who've had hours and hours to do this stuff. But instead of rushing to call on God, instead of dancing around and slashing himself, this is what Elijah does first. Elijah called the people to himself. Elijah said to all the people in verse 30, come here to me. And they came to him. And before he did anything else, it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Now, of course, the altar of the Lord is a metaphor for the people of God. They were in ruins. They were in much worse ruins than this altar was in ruins. And yet here is Elijah repairing the altar, the same way what God's doing right now with his people. He is repairing his people. He's rebuilding them. Then, verse 33, Elijah arranged the wood. He cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood, and here we go. We're ready for action. But before that happens, Elijah says, fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. And I don't know who he got to do this, but they're probably looking at themselves saying, what is he doing? This isn't smart. This is pretty stupid. And after that happens, Elijah says, do it again. Now do it a third time. And they did it three times. And it says the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench around it. Now, Forrest Gump once said, I might not be a smart man, but even I know this isn't going to help. Except that it does help. Because you got to remember, it's helpful in the sense that Elijah's point is to allow no excuses, no alternatives. This will not be some sort of spontaneous combustion. That's not even going to be a possibility. This will and will only have to be a mighty miracle of God. And so finally, after all this, Elijah prays this amazing prayer. And remember, the prophets of Baal have been praying for hours and hours and hours and hours. And this prayer, I'm going to say, is probably 15 to 20 seconds long. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back. This reminds us that it's not the length of our prayers that matters, not even the passion of our prayers that matter. What matters most is who is on the other end of those prayers. And the one on the other end of Elijah's prayer is the creator of the heavens and the earth, who holds the stars in the palm of his hand. He is the omnipotent God who keeps every atom moving through his sovereign, sustaining hand. And so God answered Elijah's prayer, and might I add, God answered it with relative ease. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. This is the O-S-H, I cannot believe that just happened moment for Israel, okay? They had doubled down on the wrong God, and now they know it. They know it. And I'll tell you, they couldn't switch sides fast enough. In fact, the way they responded is honestly the only way they should have responded. Verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, The Lord! Yeah, He is God! The Lord, He is God. They fell prostrate, which is a sign of repentance and humility. They fell prostrate before God, and they worshipped Him. They cried out, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. When God comes sweeping into your life, that's honestly the only proper response we could ever have. Repentance and worship. Repentance and worship. But the story's not over. Verse 40. Then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Now, at this point, we say, well, this story's been good, but whew, it's a bit uncomfortable. Slaughtering 450 people? Our modern ears, we don't like that as much. It kind of makes us feel a bit uncomfortable. But you know what made God uncomfortable in this story? It was these prophets of Baal leading his people away from him, leading his people from life to death. God was uncomfortable with that. In this contest between Yahweh and Baal, the victory is going to be all God's. And in his judgment, he is going to utterly destroy evil. Because if the prophets of Baal were allowed to live, you have to understand, they would have been a major, major temptation, an ongoing temptation for the people of Israel in the future. And God's remedy for this temptation was to cut it off, to eradicate it, because he loves his people and he wants to protect them. It'd be kind of like if I went every night before I go to bed, I go in to see Ryan and Allie, make sure they're tucked in and all that. It'd be like me going and seeing a black widow spider crawling around on Ryan's pillow and being like, then I get a cup and I catch it and I go, all right, let me just go into their closet. I'll put it in the closet, all right? It'll be away from them. No, I'm going to either smush it or I'm going to take it outside and let it go out there. God loves his children too much to let this dangerous temptation fester. In fact, God's love doesn't even start here with the destruction of the prophets of Baal. It honestly begins in verse 1, which we looked at last week. In verse 1, it says, "After a long time, in the third year of this drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah," and here's what God said, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." Now, last week I brought this question saying, well, why is God bringing rain? Have the people repented? No. Has King Ahab repented? No. How can God send rain? In essence, how can God forgive them without any repentance, without any remorse? Now we know why. We know why. We know why he's about to bring the rain. We know why he's about to, why he's putting this contest on with Baal. Listen again to what Elijah prayed. In verse 37, Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." You are turning their hearts back again. This is what it's all about. God has waited 3 years for the people of Israel to turn their hearts back to them. And what's happened? They didn't. In fact, they made it worse. They doubled down on Baal. They started killing off Yahweh's prophets. God is no longer waiting for them to turn to him. Instead, he is going to act to help turn their hearts back to himself. Notice that God doesn't snap his fingers and force them to turn to him. He could have done that. He's God omnipotent. But you cannot force someone to freely love you. Instead, God is wooing them by showing them that he is there, that he is powerful, and that he still loves them in spite of all their sin, in spite of doubling down on Baal. Yes, the fire fell and it proved that God was there and was very powerful, obviously. But here's the key. The fire did more than that. If anything, it proved how much God still loved them. Because you see, when the fire fell and it licked up the bull and the water and even the altar itself, their initial reaction was probably, or at least it should have been, complete fear and trembling. They had turned their backs on God. They had doubled down on a false God and on an unreal God. At this point, they should not have been expecting love and mercy or grace. They should have been expecting judgment and wrath to fall on them next. And the fire of God's wrath did fall, but it just didn't fall on them. What did it fall on? It fell on the sacrifice. It fell on a substitute. Instead of the fire of God's judgment falling on God's people, it fell on a sacrificial substitute. This is how God was turning the people's hearts back to himself. It wasn't just through self-evident power. It was also through his love and his grace and his mercy. And I believe this is how God still turns people's hearts today. For there would come another battle between God and evil. And again, at this battle, the fire of God's wrath would fall. And again, it wouldn't fall on his people. It would fall on a sacrificial substitute. But this sacrifice would not be a mere bull or goat or any animal, as if the blood of animals could ever really cover for our sin. No, this would fall on the one-time-for-all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, for the sins of the world. And when we, like those Israelites standing at Mount Carmel thousands of years ago, realize that we are the ones who deserve the fire, we are the ones who deserve the judgment, but that instead of wrath, we receive forgiveness and mercy and grace because of what God has done for us. That's what's going to turn our hearts back to God. That's what's going to cause us to want to repent, to want to change, to want to get things right with the Lord because of what he has done for us in his grace and mercy. Praise God that God doesn't wait for us to turn to him. He'd be waiting a long, long time. Praise God that God is actively desiring to turn our hearts back to him. Let us respond in repentance. Let us respond in worship. In fact, let us respond by putting to death all the idols, all the temptations that whisper to our hearts to turn our backs on the true God and trust in them. But there's only one true God who deserves our whole hearts. Only one God who died for us, who rose for us, and who has given us His Holy Spirit to convict us and woo us, to turn our hearts back to Him. Let us no longer waver, but let our hearts cry out that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are our God. There is no one like You in majesty, in power, in righteousness, in holiness, in love, in grace, in mercy. Father, we are the ones who deserve for the fire of Your judgment to fall on us. We have turned our backs on You so many times. We've trusted in so many other things. Father, but in Your grace and love and mercy, You allowed that fire to fall on Jesus instead of us. He has taken the wrath that we deserved. And if that weren't enough, He turns around and gives us His own perfection, His own righteousness, so that when You look at us, You don't see sinful Lucas. You see the righteousness of Jesus Christ in us. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You that You don't wait for us, that You are even this day turning our hearts to You, both sinners and also saints, turning our hearts to You, that we might love You and seek You, that we might repent, that we might worship You, not partially, but with our whole hearts, our whole minds, our whole souls, our whole strength. Continue to work Your amazing work in us, Father. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.